Well, for over 1,000 years, Westminster Abbey in London has served as a place of worship. I've been thinking about this as I have people close to me visiting there this week. Biblical psalms have been sung or chanted in that place for 10 centuries. And in the last millennium, the coronation of virtually every English monarch has been in Westminster Abbey since the year 1066. And when a new monarch enters, as I was reading about this, Psalm 122 is sung. I was glad. And the procession goes through the streets of the city where huge crowds gather, and all the important religious leaders in the country are there. And I understand that those coronations have really followed essentially the same pattern for the past 1,000 years. The sovereign is presented to and is acclaimed by the people, the sovereign is anointed with oil, crowned, and receives homage from the subjects of that kingdom. And as the British Empire expanded around the world, the ceremonies grew bigger as well. Since 1937, the crowned ruler becomes the sovereign over many nations simultaneously. Of course, the United Kingdom, but also Australia, Canada, New Zealand, South Africa. The Emperor of India was a part of the British crown in the 19th and 20th centuries, and a part of the ceremony is a royal robe, and much regalia was also put on, and including the orb. Some of you have seen that, this jeweled golden sphere with a cross to represent the rule of Jesus over the world. And as the crown is placed on the head, a prayer is given, including these words, "Sanctify this servant, our king," if it's a king's coronation, "through the king eternal, our Lord Jesus Christ." And a ring is given to the king to symbolize his marriage to their people as a bride. There's a royal diadem that was made for King George IV and has been used for future coronations after him. It has 1,333 diamonds on this diadem. And in the 1800s, the coronation crown of George IV was a crown, in addition to this, made 16 inches tall and decorated with over 12,000 diamonds on it. Queen Victoria's coronation included a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphire surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Imagine that, ladies, as you look at your hand. Or there was actually, her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond weighing 516.5 carats. In 1937, the coronation of King George VI, the current Queen Elizabeth's father, involved a Buckingham Palace procession in the Gold State Coach. Maybe you've seen that coach covered with gold. There were massive crowds lining the streets, bigger numbers turned into the live broadcasts. This morning, we get to tune in to a greater coronation. We get to actually get a front row seat through the passage we're going to look at to the coronation of the King of Kings. And this Sunday, Westminster Abbey's worship service has the blessing of the palms sung by choirs, marking, as we're celebrating around the world, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And his empire continues to expand all around the world today. The sun never sets on his reign or his worldwide fame. His imperial majesty is above all and over all and through all and in all. And if you would turn to John 12 this morning for Palm Sunday, we're going to see Jesus ride into Jerusalem at his coronation as they waved palms and as they sang psalms. And in Bethany, the narrative before that says he'd been anointed by oil. And in Jerusalem, there was this sacred throng where they are all hailing him and, in essence, wanting to crown him king over all. There were huge crowds that had gathered for his procession. He's going through the streets of the old city where Jews had worshipped for more than 1,000 years. In that city where kings had been crowned for 1,000 years, since the time of David and Solomon 1,000 years before. And in that tradition that began with David and Solomon, believers sang. And they sang in the Temple Mount, and they sang some psalms that were from that time of David. And all the important religious leaders were there. Jesus was acclaimed by the people. Jesus received homage from his subjects. And his sovereignty was and is truly over many nations simultaneously. He, right now, rules the whole world, even the whole world, though it doesn't recognize it yet. And Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as his bride in this very same week. He came Palm Sunday to Jerusalem's temple. That was kind of the Westminster Abbey of Israel. But on that day, they didn't bring forth any royal diadem. There was no royal robe. There was no regalia. There was no ring. There was no rubies. There was no red carpet rolled out. Some of the people took off their cloaks and threw them down in front of him so that there would be something for him to come down the path. There were no crown jewels. There was no palace to come from or to after his coronation. In fact, he had no place to lay his head. Silver and gold, his followers had none, much less diamonds. There was no crown, there was no robe, there was no scepter given to him on this day, although there would be later in the week by Herod's men mocking him, hailing him as the king of the Jews. He had a coronation day like no other. Even though he is more worthy than any other, but he didn't come rolling up in a gold coach pulled by horses. He came, as we heard read earlier, on a lowly colt. Look with me at John 12, verse 12. It says, the next day, and the exact day scholars debate, the traditional view is this is Sunday, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday. And they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now remember, Israel hadn't had a king for many centuries. The dynasty had been wiped out, they'd been in exile and all these things, but now they are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it says in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. This was in their prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This morning for Palm Sunday, we'll be looking at the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem while people waved palm branches. And we'll be back in Isaiah in the future, but I wanted to read first from John those details and some of the background for Luke 19. Luke 19 is actually going to be our main text, but in John's Gospel, from John 12 to John 20, that's all about one week in the life of Jesus. Sometimes it's called Passion Week, which is from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Just 7 days. Almost half of John's Gospel is just about those 7 days in the 30-plus years of the life of Jesus. It was the week that changed the world. It was the week that changed the life of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and these disciples, although John says they didn't understand these things at first. It was only later, after Jesus was risen and glorified, that they understood and they remembered that the scriptures were actually written about all the things that happened that week. And so this week, we're going to look at some of those things and remember some of those things of Palm Sunday. And then this coming Good Friday, we'll remember what happened Friday of that week, which actually began Thursday night by Jewish reckoning. And so Gethsemane to Calvary, and then next Sunday is Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And it's interesting, this year on the Jewish calendar, Passover starts on this Friday April 19th. They use a different calendar than the Western calendar, but this year it coincides with the day that we remember Good Friday. Jews all around the world, as we gather here, as we will be celebrating communion, they're going to be celebrating all around the world with a Seder, a meal after nightfall Friday, and a second one on the Sabbath after nightfall. They're going to be celebrating the very thing where Jesus was sitting at that table and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," as he gave himself as the Passover lamb of God. Jesus died on Passover, 30 or 33 AD. And in Jewish law, lambs were selected 4 days prior to the day that they were killed. And so according to some of the chronologies, the day that lambs would have been brought into the temple and pilgrims were coming into the temple, they needed to have their lamb according to their law. These lambs are being brought in to be presented for Passover. There would have been many, many thousands of lambs coming in there, and it's on this very day that Jesus comes into the temple. Jesus comes into the temple as these lambs are bleeding all around him, or crying out as lambs do. Jesus comes as the one that John had cried out about, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He comes into Jerusalem on this day for all who would behold him in faith. He would take away their sins, even though they didn't understand all this at the time. And the days before Passover, the religious leaders would examine these lambs, and they would see if there was any blemish, any fault in them, these lambs, that they could be sacrificed. And it was a business. We heard about Jesus going in there and turning over the tables. But Jesus, as he comes into the temple, he proves himself to be without blemish. This whole week, as they are trying to find some fault in him, he spends this whole week proving that he is the unblemished lamb. And at the same time, this week, he is proving them unfit, the Jewish religious leaders, proving them unfit, and he is cleaning house in the temple. That's the context of this week. And so turn to Luke 19, and this is going to be our main text. But I wanted to read from John because he gives some important details Luke doesn't, like the palm branches and the shouting of Hosanna, and we'll talk about that. And Matthew's gospel adds that he did miracles that day. He healed the blind and the lame in the temple on that day. And if you look at the other gospels, he had healed Lazarus days earlier. Lazarus was with him in this entourage. Some of the crowd, the word had gotten out about Lazarus, and they wanted to see this one who had been dead 4 days, who was with him. And there were two blind men and on the way in Jericho that he had healed. And it says they began to follow him. These men who had been blind their whole lives are with him. And so Jesus has this crowd of people with him. And while he's there, blind and lame people come in the temple and he heals them. And there's little kids who are, Matthew's gospel says, joining in the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. And so this is all what's going on in the scene. Let's pick up reading Luke 19, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this is what the disciples are saying, but then people begin to join in this as we read the other Gospels. And you might recognize that language sounds kind of like what heaven's herald angels said at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus was born. They were blessing the newborn king with these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And here this is kind of like the hymn, "Praise Him," where it says, "Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring, crown him, prophet and priest and king." But not everyone is wanting to crown him. Look at verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" In other words, you need to stop them. Do you realize what they're saying? You need to rebuke your disciples. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I want to look at this day, just, and these are just three things that kind of hang your hat or as we walk through this. I want to look at Israel's expectation. Israel's expectation, then Christ's clarification. There were some things they were expecting that needed clarification, and then thirdly, our application. So Israel's expectation, Christ's clarification, and then our application. Israel's expectation was this is, at least some of them were saying, this is the Messiah King who comes in the name of Yahweh with heaven's peace and with glory. Mark's gospel adds, they shouted, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew says they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we've heard these things before, but we need to try to put ourselves in the sandals of the original people in this story here. Where would this idea of the Son of David coming to his kingdom like this have roots? Well, we already read from a quotation from Zechariah, behold, your king coming on a donkey. But also, 1 Kings chapter 1, specifically in terms of the Son of David, Solomon, the son of David, the original son of David, rode David's personal mule into the city to be anointed and to take the throne. So that's also part of their history. They would have been very familiar with that. A mule is born of a donkey, and a colt is also born of a donkey, a younger foal. And that familiar story of Solomon riding on one to sit on David's throne, that also is part of the background when they are saying, to the Son of David. And on Palm Sunday, one greater than Solomon has come. The greater Son of David has come. Son of David was a title for Messiah, descended from David, the heir to his throne, the one who would bring about all those covenant promises. He comes, but by Friday, he's rejected as not what they expected. And so they're saying, in essence, the right things, but they had some wrong ideas. Sunday's crowds were shouting, King of Israel, save us now. But by Friday, there were crowds shouting, save yourself and come down from the cross. And then they were saying, he cannot save himself. In other words, some savior, he can't even save himself. Let this Christ, this is what they said, the King of Israel, they remembered what they were saying earlier in the week, if he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. These were people stirred up by the religious leaders, but they're saying, this can't be the King of Israel. He's on a cross. This can't be the Savior. He can't even save himself. And they didn't realize that it's precisely because of what he's doing that he is the Savior and is the King of Israel. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus is hailed as King of the Jews. But there's no crown, as I mentioned earlier. He's not crowned until Friday, where John 19 says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head. And it says, they also put the scepter in his hand, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And they began to give him slaps in the face. And then later, Pontius Pilate said, after he'd been beaten, whipped, he brings them out and says, Behold your king. That's what had been said earlier in the week. He says, Behold your king. And then they cried out, Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Wow. That's the worst slap in the face. Much more than anything they did to him physically. We have no king but Caesar. They had expected, at least some had expected, Jesus would be the kind of king who would actually put an end to Caesar and his kingdom. But when Jesus didn't live up to their kingdom plans and agenda and timetables, by that weekend, they want Caesar's government to put an end to Jesus. And they say that they would rather have, at least some of them said this, they would rather have Caesar as king than a Savior that they felt they didn't need. They didn't want who he truly was. They wanted Messiah to come and conquer others. Like Pastor Corey said earlier, Messiah came to conquer sinful hearts. And one of the things, as we've been studying Isaiah, is when you see some of the prophecies in Isaiah, just as one of the prophets, it actually helps as we read the gospel. I've been reading through the gospels in the book of Acts, and it really helps kind of fill out the picture the more we understand of the prophets. But here's what Isaiah 9 promised, that very familiar to us: a child is born, to us a son is given. Here's part of what he would be. He'd be the coming Prince of Peace. And it says, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice. They knew that was speaking of the King of Israel to come, the Messiah. But they were expecting that to be fulfilled by bringing the Gentiles to justice, bringing a military peace, getting rid of the Roman government to set up his on David's throne. Those justice prophecies will be fulfilled, but his first coming was for mercy, what we were singing about earlier. His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Amen. And that's why he came the first time. Because our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounded. But as you think of some of the things Isaiah said that Messiah would do, that same chapter I read from, chapter 9, says the rod of the oppressor would be broken. And so you can understand they were looking for that politically. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our King. He will save us. And what Hosanna means is, save us now. So yes, when the King comes, he will save us. Messiah King, they're saying, save us now. And actually, that word Hosanna, there's only one Old Testament passage where that exact word comes from. It's from Psalm 118. It's the very psalm that in God's providence, in history, this was what Jews were singing before Passover and in preparation of Passover. A lot of us maybe have certain songs we sing at Christmas time, and maybe even in the days or nights leading up to Christmas, there's certain songs. Certainly as a church, we sing certain songs. They had certain songs that they would sing as they're approaching Passover, and this was one of them, Psalm 118, and one of the lyrics of Psalm 118 says, Hosanna, which means save us now. And in history tells us the Jews were singing this. The very day that Jesus entered the gates of Jerusalem, this would have been on their lips. And let me read some of Psalm 118. Open, and think about this as he's going into the gates of Jerusalem. This was part of what Psalm 118, this was what they sang, very familiar to them. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. That's Hosanna in Hebrew. And then they say right after that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And it says a little bit later, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And so this was sung, Psalm 118 was sung, when they would bring sacrificial lambs through the temple gate to the altar, to the priest. The priest would bind the Passover offering to the altar. And the Jews would be singing this, but now they turn and they're singing this to Jesus, or they're chanting it at least to Jesus. John's gospel says even the disciples didn't really understand the fullness of all this at the time. It wasn't until after Jesus was risen and glorified that they understood these things from their scriptures. But in order for him to save now, he would have to be what Psalm 118 talks about, the sacrifice. He would have to be bound. He would have to be led as a lamb to the slaughter if anyone's going to be saved. See, they expected a lion to reign, but he came as a lamb to be slain. And he had to be, according to Psalm 118, what they were singing. He had to be rejected first by the religious leaders to then become the cornerstone of a new building, a new people, the church. Here's what Psalm 118, 22 says. The stone, this is right in the heart of that context, the stone that the builders rejected, those are the leaders of Israel, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So for him to become this cornerstone, first of all, those who should have been building the nation need to reject him. This is one of the things they didn't understand until later, but they got a hold of that truth, and that becomes an essential part of what they preached in the book of Acts, Peter in particular. But here's the background. Israel, and we actually know this from history, as they would sing and chant Psalm 118, they would wave palm branches. They had palm branches on this day. Here's what the Mishnah, a Jewish writing around Bible times and with oral tradition back to that time, said, that when you come to verse 25, Hosanna, you wave the lulav, the branches. That's what the rabbis taught in the school of Hillel. There was another school of rabbis, the school of Shammai. They taught, and when you come to the end of that verse, right before you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you lift up a palm branch and you wave. And so this was something the children, we read about that in Matthew, they would have grown up learning the motions when you raise the branches and all of that. This was things probably they practiced even as families or traveling to Jerusalem. And so when you say Hosanna, you wave the palm branches. When you say blessed is he who comes, you wave the palm branches. And those were the two most influential rabbis in the time of Christ. But if we go back over 100 years before the time of Christ, there's also something very important in the background. And that was, there was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem by a man named Judah Maccabeus. He was their war hero. He had defeated Israel's enemies. And the ancient Jewish writing of Maccabeus says of this of him, this war hero, it says he, quote, cleansed the tower from pollutions, and he entered into, speaking of the temple, he entered with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. And here's what the Jewish records say. Maccabeus and his company, the Lord guiding them, recovered the temple and the city, and so they bare branches and palms also, and they sang psalms unto him that had given them good success in cleansing this place. And they ordained also that every year those days should be kept of the whole nation of the Jews. So this became a national celebration, remembering what had happened through Maccabeus cleansing the place, conquering their enemies. And so if you had grown up in that culture, you had seen these parades, and now there's this similar parade, there's this accolade, there's these branches being waved, but now it's someone else. All glory, laud, and honor is going to this Jesus. The song says, the people of the Hebrews with palms before him went. He in the Lord's name cometh. So before him, they present. If you were a first century Jew and you saw this huge parade from a distance, if you heard this song being sung, you see this man riding into the city being hailed by palms, you would be thinking, this looks like what we had heard about with Maccabeus from our grandparents. Here's a conqueror, like this must be a guy like Maccabeus. Save us now from the Romans is what many of them are thinking. Save us now from get that great enemy out of Israel again, like you did with Syria, like Judah Maccabeus did with Syria. We're honoring you in advance. Oh, victorious military warrior, do something like that again. Save us now from our enemies. That was what Israel expected. But they didn't grasp the saving spiritual nature of Christ's initial kingdom. They're saying, save us like that. Go all Maccabeus on those bad guys. Maccabize them. But they didn't realize their need for this one. And there may be one other aspect of them waving branches, hailing Jesus. Actually, from Isaiah, Messiah was called a branch. That was actually associated with the title. It was it was part of his identity. And Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell security." So here's Israel wanting security, wanting peace, holding up branches to the one who is the righteous branch. And they're crying out for that day to come. Save us now. Bring those days now. Oh, branch of David, son of David, save us now. But they wanted the Prince of Peace as the mighty God warrior of Isaiah 9, not as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we're going to be looking at for a number of weeks, the one who had to first be pierced for our transgressions, for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. See, we Americans can also think wrongly of Christ. We can want him to bring the goods for us and miss our need for him to deal with the bad in us. They were right to ask for peace. They were right to ask for salvation. They were right to recognize Jesus as Messiah King, but they were wrongly thinking about the need of other people, not their own need. They were wrongly thinking politically, not spiritually. And they were wrongly thinking that only the pagan Romans were the bad guys, deserving God's judgment. Israel needed to see they were part of the bad guys too. They needed peace with God too. And verse 41 says, "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." This is what makes it different than any other coronation. He comes, he sees the city, and he just weeps. Why is he weeping? Verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If only you knew," he says. And he begins to weep. And so this takes us from Israel's expectation to Christ's clarification. Christ's clarification. He wants to make clear he loves them. He longs for their peace with God, and he's weeping because they didn't know the things that make for peace. They didn't even see their need for peace. They wanted the blessings of peace, but not God's terms of peace. They didn't realize they were enemies, needing peace from heaven. And God's terms of peace are surrender in humble faith. That's not what they wanted to do to him. They wanted him to do what they wanted to do. They didn't want to come humbly and say, "What do you want us to do?" And they didn't realize there would be two comings of the king. They didn't realize Messiah's earthly kingdom would not appear immediately. At the end of verse 11, it says, many were thinking that it was going to all happened then. They didn't understand this inauguration, consummation would be a long ways apart. They wanted God to drive out sinners in Jerusalem, but they didn't realize they were sinners in Jerusalem. If he's going to come and drive out all the sinners in Jerusalem, it's going to be them too. And so his coronation turns to clarification. It really turns to condemnation. This is, again, different than any king to be coronated, to come into this historic place, and then to speak words like this. Verse 43, he's speaking now to the city and to the people. Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." He comes into that historic place and he says, this whole place is coming down because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize. And this whole place in judgment is going to come down. So they were expecting judgment on the Gentiles, their enemy armies out there. But Jesus says, you are going to actually be conquered by them as judgment. This was not how they thought this coronation was going to go. But Jesus knows that they're not really believing in him as who he was. And he's saying, you didn't recognize who was visiting you in mercy. I've been here 3 years. You haven't recognized who I am. You didn't recognize my visiting you in mercy, so I'm going to visit you in wrath. And exactly what he describes, and you can go into Luke 21, it literally came in 66 to 70 AD to the letter, everything he said, and the city was again desolated in 135 AD, kind of completing that whole process. Jesus was not coming there this time like Maccabeus, but he did come to cleanse the temple, to cleanse the city from the enemies, but the enemies were within them. He came to cleanse them from the enemy within. He came to battle not the Gentiles, but the corrupted Jewish religion. And so verse 45 says, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. This is what he did starting on this day through the rest of the week until it comes to Passover evening. He's in the temple. He cleans out the place. He takes over the place. And he begins to declare who he is. He really brought about a regime change right here. They wanted a military hero to fight the enemies outside. But again, the greatest enemy was the sin inside them. And I would just remind you, this isn't just about them. This is true of all nations. And this should have been a house of prayer for all nations. But sin within is the key issue. And what you do with Jesus, who Jesus is and who you see him as, is the key issue. This isn't just for them. Christ clarifies, if you reject his visitation in mercy, there will be a day where you are visited in judgment. And so that's the clarification. But what's the application for us? What does this mean for us? Three things. There's judgment for all who refuse Jesus as king. We'll go through each of these. There's salvation for all who repent before Jesus as king. And then there's joy for believers who reverence Jesus as king. But first, this passage speaks of judgment. So we have to speak of that. There is judgment for all who reject Jesus as king. And look what Jesus says right before he enters Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, they proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They're thinking everything that was in the Old Testament about the kingdom, that's now going to happen now as he comes to Jerusalem. So he said, verse 12, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. So he's going to explain now that there's actually going to be two aspects of this. And just for the sake of time, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, here's the key, we do not want this man to reign over us. And then the Lord says in verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine, and he's thinking about people in this crowd that he's talking to, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. See, there is judgment on those who don't want Jesus to rule over them. And there were a lot of religious people. I mean, these are virtually all religious people. Many on Palm Sunday said the right things about Jesus. Maybe you're here today. You say the right things about Jesus. They called him king. They sang, just like we sang today. They even did outward actions of worship. They moved their arms and their branches up and down as they sang. But they wanted Jesus to submit to their plans for their life. And when he didn't deliver what they wanted, they didn't want his reign. They wanted rescue from oppression, but they didn't want his reign or his obligations. They wanted the blessings of salvation without bowing to the Savior. But Jesus is making clear to them, you can't just say, Hosanna, save us now, and not surrender to Jesus as king. You can't have a salvation without submission to King Jesus. He can't be your Savior if he's not also your Lord and King. Here's how A.W. Tozer said it. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take him for what he is, Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. And in verse 12, this Lord, this King explains, and you could look at that later, but he's explaining he's going to receive a kingdom and he's going to return, and we have to keep that in mind as we look at this chapter here. In Luke 19, he comes on a donkey to make peace, but in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to return on a white horse to make war on his enemies and to fulfill all those prophecies he didn't fulfill in his first coming. In Luke 19, Jesus comes as a Savior, but in Revelation 19, he returns as a judge. The first coming was a preview, in essence, but we could say his second coming is actually going to be the real triumphal entry, where he really receives his due. Some of the disciples were wanting him to receive his due. He's really going to receive his due. There were many who did not bow to him at the first coming, but at the end, at the second coming, every knee will bow to Jesus. And on that day, there will be judgment if you have refused Jesus as your King. And so I plead with you to trust him. Take him as he is. Trust him. Fall before him. Beg him to have mercy on you. His mercy is more than enough to save you if you come on those terms. I mentioned some of the monarchs of England. Queen Victoria of England, many years ago, after hearing a sermon on the second coming of Christ, who, at least as I've read, she trusted him as king, she said this: "I wish that he would come during my lifetime so I could take my crown and lay it down at his feet." The second thing this means: salvation for all who repent before Jesus as king. Salvation for all of us who are willing to take whatever we have and lay it down before him, whatever he would call us to do. And in the beginning of Luke 21, we won't take the time to go all through it, but Jesus passes through Jericho en route to Jerusalem. Jericho, you may remember in Old Testament times, was this city that God judged. The walls came tumbling down, remember that? Joshua actually didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. God fought the Battle of Jericho. They came in there, but he did it all. There wasn't one stone left on another in that judgment, just as Jerusalem, Jesus says, is going to be judged here. But Jericho was also a place of grace. Remember Rahab, an outsider, put her faith in the Lord. And Jericho, again, in this chapter, sees grace to an outsider, a tax collector who was considered like a Gentile in verse 2. And he was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And verse 4 says, basically, he climbed up in a sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. And verse 5 says, as the Savior passed that way, he looked up there and said, kids, if you can say it with me, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today." I don't know if you kids sing that anymore, but I sang that song growing up. But the Pharisees weren't singing that song. They're not doing any hand motions. They're not into this. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." I mean, you could just hear the self-righteousness. I mean, he's hanging out with a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's why he came, because there are lost sinners who need to be sought and saved. And King Jesus brings salvation to those and only those who know they're lost and know they need God to seek them as they repent. And he saves them, and then he changes them, gives them a new heart from the inside out. You see Zacchaeus' heart now. He's a different man. That wasn't just something he did. That was something the Lord did for him. And that's what the Lord does for everyone that he seeks and saves. He changes them from the inside out. And so the last thing this means for us, we close with this, is joy for believers who reverence Jesus as King. Joy for believers who reverence Jesus as King, who worship him, who give him glory, laud, and honor, and who give homage to the King. And for us who are already disciples or followers of the King, like this chapter, we need to join them in verse 37, praising God joyfully with a loud voice. We need to shout, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King Jesus who has come in the name of the Lord. And we need to be laying down our, not our garments, but our agendas and casting our crowns down as we will in glory, worshiping the Lord who is all glorious. An old hymn says, all glory to Jesus, my loving King. He blesses me every day. Sweet gospel hosannas I gladly sing, and glory now brightens my way. I want to just close with Revelation 7. You can either turn there or just listen, because there was this great crowd. There was great joy at the King's coronation parade in Luke 19, but instead of a throne, he received thorns as a crown. But now John in the future, in Revelation, sees King Jesus, and he sees him crowned with many crowns. He's the Lamb upon his throne in glory. And there was a big multitude in Jerusalem that day, but Revelation 7 verse 9 says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, in white robes. And look what it says, palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're there, the true believers, with palm branches, but this time it's not save us now, it's now we have salvation. The fullness has been accomplished by the Lamb, they say in true reverence. This is the true coronation is coming. He is seated on his throne. There will be glory in the highest. But until then, as we look forward to that, we need to behold our God. We need to behold our King as he is. And we're going to sing, behold our God, behold our King. I want to urge you this week to think of him, to see him as he is, and to also think that he is coming again and will receive the coronation he deserves. So let's pray for that day. Our gracious God, we thank you that your mercy is more. We thank you, Lord, as we seek to hail the power of Jesus' name. Lord, may we in our hearts fall before you as we sing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to behold our King, as it was said that they were to do on Palm Sunday. Many of them didn't, Lord, but help us to truly see and live for Jesus as our King. We pray these things in his merciful name. Amen.